Welcome, everybody, and to those that are watching online, I think my dad's watching online, so hi, Papa. For those I haven't had a chance to meet, my name's Natasha Austin. I'm a member here at Trinity, and I feel very blessed to have the opportunity to share the message that I think God has for us all this morning. I feel blessed anytime I get to share God's word, but this morning feels extra special for a couple reasons. First of all, my brother and sister-in-law and three beautiful nieces are in town visiting from Birmingham in England. Yay. And we had a surprise visit from a family friend of 40 years, drive up from St. Louis, so our friend Andy's here as well. They haven't been to the U.S. in 10 years, so it's really exciting to have them here. And also, he's my big bro, so as a little sis, I always want to make him proud. But it makes me equal parts excited, equal parts nervous, because he also will have no qualms telling me if this message is no good. So, just kidding. And then also, I feel blessed because of the topic. We're still in our Revival Time series, which if you've spent any amount of time with me, I have probably talked to you about revival. I had a somewhat of a personal revival 6 years ago. I've been praying and talking about it ever since. And I actually had the opportunity to preach the first Sunday this calendar year, and I preached on revival, not knowing that we were going to do this series. So it's really cool to see how God works things together for his glory. And so I'm excited to preach on it again, just through a very different lens. And so this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And this is a really powerful passage. It introduces us to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and his message that sparked revival in the wilderness of Judea. And as we explore the text, I want us to remember that revival doesn't start in a tent, or in a stadium, or even in a church building. It starts in the heart, and it starts when one person dares to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And with that in mind, there's something that I feel, well, in order for me to share this specific message, there's something that I feel convicted to do, which is to publicly confess to some very prideful sin in my heart that I only just recently realized I had and therefore repented of. I wrote this message about a month and a half ago, and I was kind of nervous to give it because it's a rather challenging message to receive. At least as I studied the scripture, I found it challenging and somewhat intimidating. But if you were here a month ago, we learned more about the Welsh revival of the early 1900s. And after that sermon, I got up and shared like a word of exhortation about lack of faith for revival. And then Heather got up and shared a word of encouragement about the power of public confession of sin. And then Matt got up and felt that we needed to actually do that. And so he started us off and shared some of his own sin. Several other people did the same thing, including myself. And we're going to look at the biblical context, backing up what the Holy Spirit ignited in our church that Sunday this morning. But after I went home, I was spending time with the Lord, and I realized there was still some sin in my heart that I hadn't publicly confessed to. And I don't think that every single person needs to confess every one of your sins publicly to the whole church. But this sin in me happens to be directly connected to revival, and more specifically, the promise of revival that our church has been given by God. And so beforehand, I'm just going to ask that you have some grace for me because I'm nervous to share it. I'm probably a little bit embarrassed, and I can feel the enemy tempting me to feel ashamed, and so I covet your prayers. As I mentioned, 6 years ago, I experienced a personal revival by God speaking a word over me through his scripture, and he then had me speak that same word over this church, and it was a promise of revival, and so I have been praying for that ever since. But somewhere along the way, and I don't know where or when, but somewhere along the way, I developed a very prideful, almost like ownership over this revival. And as we started this sermon series, well, actually over the last few years, as God has started to burden other people's hearts for revival, this sermon series is fruit of that. What I should have felt is encouraged. And it's not to say that I haven't been encouraged at all. I absolutely have. I would say that's probably the strongest emotion that I have. However, what I have also felt is threatened, at times forgotten, like I'm due credit as if this revival is mine and not the Lord's. We started this prayer campaign where we're praying for 120 days, all of us for this revival at the same time. And for the first time in 6 years, I've actually struggled to pray for it. I have fallen prey to the enemy's temptation of resentment. I've been praying for 6 years, it took you long enough mentality, and that is an ugly heart. And so I have repented to the Lord, and I know that I have been forgiven, but I still felt convicted to publicly share it. And when I was talking with a friend in the church about my intention to do that, she very lovingly and graciously reminded me that it's through repentance to God that we are forgiven, but it is through confessing to each other that we are healed. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And so it is with a clear mind, and I hope I believe on the other side of this message, a healed heart, that this morning we're going to be talking about revival under John the Baptist, and we're going to unpack what real heaven-sent revival really looks like. So I'm going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit here with us this morning, and then we're going to read God's word. So Father God, I just thank you so much that you are a God who forgives, that you are a God of grace and mercy. I thank you that we can come to you when we fall short, which we so often do, and that you offer us healing. God, I pray that you would soften all of our hearts to receive this message this morning. I pray that each and every one here or watching online would feel seen by you today, would feel touched by you today, would hear directly from you in exactly the way that they need to hear. God, I pray that these would be your words and not my words that are spoken. I pray you continue to stir revival in all of our hearts, God, in this church, in this community, in our city, in our nation, and in this world, Lord. We pray for your glory and your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you guys want to stand while we read God's word, again, we're going to be in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 14. Okay, this little Bible is, I'm getting older, it's way too small, so I have it printed. I'm going to read off that. It'll come up on the screen behind me. Chapter 3 starts, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" You can be seated. There's some rich depths for us to explore here, and to help us dig deeper, I've broken it into six parts or themes, if you will. So we're going to start with the messenger of revival, then look at the movement of revival, the message of revival, the Messiah of revival, the model of revival, and then we'll look at a modern echo. So the first one is the messenger of revival. Verse 1 said, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So let's start with John himself. We don't know much about the majority of his life, more just the bookends. We know that he was related to Jesus as the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, so that makes them, third cousins, I think? John is the baby we read about in Luke 1:41 who leapt in the womb when Elizabeth and Mary were pregnant and together in recognition of the Messiah. And then it's believed that he lived the majority of his life in the wilderness until he pops back on the scene here in Matthew. And John was not some slick city preacher. He didn't wear fancy robes or command religious authority. He came out of the desert, out of obscurity, but with fire in his bones. Verse 1 says that John came preaching. Now, I don't necessarily think that you can preach revival into existence. I think more often than not, it's prayed into reality, and preaching is a fruit of revival. If you're into revival history at all, then you might have heard of a gentleman named Dr. J. Edwin Orr. He's probably the greatest revival historian of the last century. And one of the revivals that he lectured on was the Welsh revival that we learned about a month ago. And many years after the Welsh revival, he befriended a Baptist preacher by the name of H.J. Galley. And Galley had visited Wales during the early years of the revival. At the time, he was living in London, and he'd read about it in the newspaper. So he arranged to travel to South Wales to see what was happening for himself and meet up with a friend of his, a preacher by the name of Williams. And so I want to read to you Orr's account of Galley's visit to the Rhondda, recounted in his lectures, which, fun fact, the Rhondda Valley is actually where I grew up in Wales and where my sister-in-law is born and bred, so shout out Rhondda Cynon Taf. So Galley asked Williams on arrival by train, "Is this really revival?" And Williams replied, "It is the gate of heaven to our souls." Galley then asked where Roberts was preaching. He's talking about Evan Roberts. If you think of the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts is who is most commonly associated with that revival. But Williams replied, "I don't know." So Galley said, "But isn't he the leader of the revival?" And Williams said, "No." So Galley tried to clarify, "Then the newspapers must have got it all wrong." And Williams said, "No, it's the Holy Spirit who leads the revival." And Galley said, "Don't we always say that?" But Williams said, "Well, here we do mean that. Evan Roberts might just turn up at my church tonight, but on the other hand, there are 1,000 other churches he might be at. But whatever happens, the Lord will be there." So Galley asked, "Are you having special meetings too?" And William said, "My church has been packed for 6 weeks." So Galley said, "You mean the other churches are using your church for United meetings?" And William said, "No, the Anglican church to the Salvation Army, all the churches in the village are packed every night." And Galley asked, "Well, when do you hold your meetings?" William said, 6 to midnight. Galley exclaimed, "What? Is that 6 hours? William said, "No, I mean 6 in the morning until midnight. At first, we went on all night, but the people need some rest. So we started closing the churches at midnight and then opening them again at 6 in the morning. And Galley asked, "Not the same people all the time?" William said, "No, we get coal miners coming just before their early shift. During the mid-morning, we have housekeepers who slip away. And in the meantime, all sorts of people. And then in the afternoon, school children. But the evening from 6 to midnight will be packed with everyone." Galley asked, "How do you keep up with the preaching?" And William said, "I haven't preached for 6 weeks. So Galley said, "Well, who preached last night?" And William says, "I can't remember them all, but 17 people, I suppose, including an old granny of 78 and a little boy of 12. How amazing is that? So many people preaching, you can't quite remember how many, but you do remember an old granny of 78 and a little boy of only 12. That might sound crazy, but I feel like we've had a taste of that this sermon series. I think we have had more different people preaching this series than any series we've done before, including several people sharing God's word this way for the very first time. And so again, I don't think that you can preach revival into existence, but I do think that as revival stirs, more and more people's hearts stir to not just read the word of God, but to proclaim the word of God. But getting back to John the Baptist, notice at the end of verse 1, it's where he's preaching. It says, in the wilderness. Revival didn't begin in the temple, as many would have expected, but in a dry and desolate place. God's promise of revival for our church also included mentioning that we would first look like we were on our deathbed. The wilderness is not just a physical location, it's a metaphorical one, representing a place of spiritual isolation where one can reflect, repent, and prepare for a new beginning. Revival often comes in those places as a powerful demonstration of God's transformative presence and his power. And then verse 2 is where we get our big idea for the day. And the message was clear and uncompromising. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent, metanoio in Greek, means to change your mind, your direction, your heart, or a turning of one's life from rebellion to obedience towards God. John was not calling for religious performance. He wanted real heart transformation. And people often think repentance is mainly about feelings, like feeling really bad about your sin. And that might be a component of it, but repentance is more of an action than it is a feeling. And let me just backtrack slightly, because before we can even consider repenting of our sin, we would first need to acknowledge that we have sin and the true weight of it. Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even in a culture like ours today that really loves to minimize sin, every single person is still subject to the spiritual consequences of it. And I think when people think of the concept of sin, a really common reaction is to think about yourself like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. Or insert whatever sin the world would agree is bad. But the Bible states that the wages of sin is death. This means that any sin, regardless of its perceived magnitude, is a violation of God's law and leads to separation from God. That's why, in God's eyes, all sin is equal, because it separates us from Him. So while they may not always be equal in severity, I think we'd all agree that murdering someone is worse than my prideful heart. And so while they may not be equal in severity because of how they affect other people, even generations, the truth is that they are equal in separation. Repentance involves acknowledging our sinfulness and turning to God for forgiveness and transformation. And I cannot overstate this enough. It is totally accurate to say that the first word of the gospel is repent. What was John's first word in the scripture we read this morning? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his ministry, what was his very first word? In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent the disciples out, what did he tell them to say? In Matthew 10:7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do we do because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? We repent. What did Peter say as the first word of what anyone should do on the day of Pentecost? In Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again and again and again, this is the first word of the gospel. Without repentance, there is no revival. You could have a lot of strange phenomena without repentance. You could have lots of miraculous works without repentance. You could have a significant spiritual excitement without repentance. But true revival will always have a strong element of repentance. Continuing on in the verse, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Well, let me start with the first part of that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. This phrase is exclusively found in the Gospel of Matthew because his intended audience were Jewish who, out of respect for God, would not use the divine name. And so out of respect for his audience, Matthew uses God instead of, or uses heaven instead of God, but it's a literal translation, and Jesus would have used both, or did use both, or either, however you want to look at it. So what does it mean for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to be at hand? Well, at hand can be translated as near or has drawn near, signifying that the kingdom of God is not something to be expected in some distant future, but rather is a present reality available to all of us right now. Verse 3 then says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is directly quoted from the Old Testament book Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. It was important to highlight John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, to validate his role as the forerunner of Jesus, and to signify or emphasize the divine plan that's now unfolding in the New Testament. By connecting John with Isaiah's prophecy, a clear link between the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah is established, showing that John's ministry was not some random event, but rather divinely ordained, or a divinely ordained part of God's plan for salvation. And John fulfilled more than one prophecy, not just this one in Isaiah. Verse 4 goes on to describe John as wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and eating locusts and wild honey, which, first of all, can we just acknowledge that John sounds like a bit of a weirdo? But both these descriptions are important for different reasons. Let me start with this diet. In the Bible, locusts are often associated with plagues and destruction. And in the context of John the Baptist, they symbolize the consequences of sin and the judgment that will befall those who reject God's message of repentance. John's diet of locusts serves as a visual representation of the harsh realities of spiritual judgment. And then honey, on the other hand, especially when gathered from the wild, represent God's provision and the sweetness of his blessings. It can also symbolize the prosperity and abundance of the promised land. And in John's case, it signifies the blessings that await those who accept his message and turn to God. And then the pairing of the locusts and the honey, the wild honey, in John's diet creates a powerful spirit or symbolic contrast. It highlights the dual nature of God's message, the warning of judgment for sin, and the promise or the offering of the promise of blessing for repentance. John's life, including his diet, served as a living parable. It illustrated the choices before the people and the consequences of each path. So what's with his clothes then? Well, he was patterned after the prophet Elijah, who we read about in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Why is the comparison to Elijah important? Well, in the last book of the Old Testament, another prophecy is given. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then again in Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, this prophecy didn't literally mean Elijah, who had already died. It's talking about John. And we can be confident of that because Jesus himself, later in Matthew, identifies John as this Elijah figure. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Elijah and John didn't just dress strangely the same. Their ministries mirrored each other in several ways. Both the arrival of Elijah and John was foretold in Scripture. Both men fearlessly confronted those in power, including kings, about their sin and the corruption within God's people. Both men practiced repentance and called people back to God in a time of spiritual decline, and both lived a life of austerity, relying on God's provision in the wilderness, which, if you think about it, the wilderness was kind of a stupid place to start a revival, and their bold proclamations wouldn't have been a way to win friends and influence people. But I think the greatest comparison between these two men is that neither of them were motivated by the spirit of their time. They were motivated by the Spirit of God. So what can we take from just these first three verses? God uses the unlikely. He raises up voices in obscurity. Are we willing to be a voice in the wilderness? Are we willing to be misunderstood, unrecognized, and yet faithful to the call of God? The second part is the movement of revival. Verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." So I just want to clarify that Matthew is using a hyperbole here. He's not saying that literally all of Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region had gone out to him, just that there were so many people there that it looked like all of Jerusalem was there. The point is that revival broke out. People from the city, from the countryside were moved, not by a political message, not by entertainment, but by the raw, unfiltered word of God. And verse 6 then says, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is key, and the biblical text that I mentioned at the start of the message, affirming what the Holy Spirit did in our church a month ago. Real revival doesn't just make you feel emotional, it makes you surrender. Confession flowed. Humility was present. People were hungry for change. John called for repentance, and the people responded by confessing their sin. They were serious about getting right with the Lord. And John didn't like sprinkle them with water, baptism style. He dunked them in what you could call a ritual washing. Now, ceremonial or ritual washings, even full immersion, were actually common for Jewish people of this day. They have a ritual purification bath called mikveh, which was usually done by immersion. So there's nothing unusual about ceremonial or ritual washings by immersion among the Jewish people of John's day, but there were two specific distinctions about what John was doing. The first being a physical representation of the gospel to come, which is that mikveh was not a one-time occasion. It was performed repeatedly for various reasons, including conversion, before religious observances, and after certain periods of ritual impurity to restore a person to a state of ritual cleanness. It's works over grace. Whereas John's baptism was performed once as a public declaration of repentance and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, because Jesus had not yet died and rose again. So it's preparing them for grace and grace alone. The second distinction is the confessing of their sins part. According to the renowned biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, in the original text, that phrase meant that they were baptized while literally confessing their sins. They would come to John to be baptized, and he would only do it if they confessed their sins out loud. That was different to mikveh. The Day of Atonement in the Jewish tradition is confessing collectively of sin. But this sight of thousands of people confessing their individual sin while they were baptized was unique in Israel and in God's work of revival. Real confession of sin, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is a sign, an early sign of revival. But according to Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who we read from earlier, this work of public confession of sin can be traumatic, even within a supportive community. So he emphasized, and I want to emphasize, the importance of seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit during the process of confession. The Spirit can provide wisdom and discernment in determining the appropriate method for each individual and for each sin. It is very important to pray about that. And speaking of prayer, when people pray for revival, I think often, whether they realize it or not, they're just thinking about and maybe just asking God for a season of spiritual excitement. Because who doesn't want a season of spiritual excitement? But friends, I hate to break it to you, that's not what real revival is. And it certainly isn't how real revival begins. If we all honestly considered the radical confrontation with sin and cleansing that happens during a season of true revival, would we still pray for it? Or would our prayer sound something more like, Lord, maybe don't send revival just yet. I don't know that I'm ready to deal with my sin right now. I know I have thought that before. We often say we want revival, but are we prepared for the weight of confession, the cost of surrender, the disruption of pride? Revival draws a crowd for sure. But only those ready to repent will be transformed. Part 3 is the message of revival. Let's look at the first part of verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Who are these two groups of people? Well, they were two prominent Jewish religious groups of the time with distinct beliefs and social standing. Pharisees were generally from the middle class, and emphasized strict adherence to the law, including both the written Torah and oral traditions. Sadducees, on the other hand, were typically from the priestly aristocracy and focused on the temple and its rituals, generally rejecting the concept of an afterlife and oral traditions. Continuing in verse 7, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." What a warm welcome. I don't think John be getting the hostess with the mostest award. In Luke's gospel, it makes it appear that John's talking to the whole crowd with that statement, but Matthew clarifies that he's singling these two groups of people out, not because of their vocation, but because of their heart condition. It's important for us to really stop here and grasp what it is that John is truly saying, because of all of the insults that he could have tossed their ways, why did he say brood of vipers? Well, another way to read that could be family of snakes, and vipers are venomous snakes. So John was essentially calling these religious leaders deadly sons of serpents, and I think we all know who we're talking about when we say the father of serpents. That's a bold denunciation. But it's one Jesus repeats himself in Matthew 12:34. He says to these same people, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And then finishing in verse 7, John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" One of the amazing things about John's work is that it brought enemies together. The Pharisees and Sadducees were kind of like rival parties, like Democrats and Republicans, if you will. But they came together to investigate what old John Boy was up to. But John just wasn't bothered. He wasn't interested in religious appearances. He wanted authenticity. And so in verse 8, he then exhorts them, saying, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." True revival exposes pride and produces spiritual fruit. Through the ages, works of revival have been rejected by religious leaders or even entire denominations. And I can sympathize with them to some extent, because there are some false and bizarre things that are excused under the name of revival, things that are not true, are not real. And so I don't blame people for being skeptical, but my fear is that when true revival comes, people are going to miss it because it might not look exactly like what you expect. You might have a checklist of things you need to check off in order to give your stamp of approval. Yep, this is revival. And if it doesn't check every box, and listen, I'm not talking about true biblical expectations. I'm talking about more personal and or cultural ones. Maybe thinking like, God would never use that person. But I don't know. Maybe he would. I think the Pharisees and Sadducees looked at camel-wearing, locust-eating John and thought, this guy? Surely not. But John, again, is not bothered. He doesn't stop with the insult or the exhortation. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And look, I don't know, because I was not there, if John said it as snarky as I just said it. But I like to imagine that he did, and I don't even feel bad, because this is not the last time the Pharisees and Sadducees are chastised for relying on their lineage. Jesus, again, himself does it in John 8, verses 37 through 40. He says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And then he goes even a step further in verse 44 and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Those are some harsh words. And so to wrap it up and affirm even what Jesus said, in verse 10, John ends with, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." True repentance turns away from reliance on our own estate or our own righteousness, whether that be from lineage, religion, or even behavior. True repentance calls upon the Lord to sit on the throne of our hearts. True repentance brings about change through reliance on the grace and the mercy of Jesus. True repentance brings forth fruit that is keeping with righteousness by the obedience to the word through humility and the power of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism did not grant repentance. It demonstrated it. It was a sign. John prohibited the Pharisees and Sadducees from the baptism of repentance because they were not repentant. And we can know that because long after John's gone is when Jesus confronts these same groups in the verses we just read in John 8. So John did not deny them. They disqualified themselves through unbelief. Revival brings both invitation and confrontation. It calls us out so that it can call us in. Revival isn't about looking holy, it's about being transformed. It confronts our hypocrisy, and it calls us to fruitfulness. So don't settle for rituals. God wants real change. Part four is the Messiah of revival. John clarifies his role in verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In Jewish culture, removing sandals was a task usually performed by servants or even slaves. So John's statement implies that he's not even worthy to be Jesus' servant. When someone gains a lot of attention, like John the Baptist did, whenever they're successful in ministry, there's always a temptation to take some of the glory for themselves. In any revival work, there's temptation to use that work to promote self, to further self, to seek fame. But John said, no, I am using this to glorify Jesus. Revival isn't about the preacher. It's about the presence of Jesus, and it is the Holy Spirit who brings purifying fire. So what's the lesson here? Don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah. Let every revival lead you to Jesus, not to an experience, not to a personality. And we should honestly ask ourselves, are we seeking Christ or are we seeking our own glory? Verse 12 then says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He separates the wheat, the righteous, from the chaff, the unrighteous." Now, I don't know about any of you guys, but I did not know what a threshing floor or a winnowing fork was. So I looked it up, and basically they would walk in a circle with a threshing tool, which is basically a piece of wood dragged by a donkey. And then they would separate, that would separate the grain from the stalks. And then the winnowing fork, which was essentially a wooden pitchfork, would separate the grain from the chaff by tossing the mixture in the air. The heavier grain falls to the ground, and then the lighter chaff is blown away. And I don't know about you guys, but being trampled by a donkey, run over by a wooden plank, stabbed by a wooden pitchfork, and then tossed in the air only to come crashing back down does not sound like the most painless of processes. And revival isn't always comfortable. It separates what is false to reveal what is holy. I love this verse because it's another picture of the gospel. It says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." The work of salvation is done by Christ and Christ alone. But we are his wheat, and so the good news is that the gift of salvation is for his people. Part five is the model of revival. Verse 13 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. The perfect Son of God submits to baptism, not because he needed to repent, but to identify with us." Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry. It was a public declaration that he was the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation to the world. And it also serves as an example for believers, demonstrating the importance of both repentance and baptism. In verse 14, John tries to actually prevent him by saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And the thing is, John was right, but Jesus shows us that revival starts with humility and obedience. if Jesus, perfect and sinless, was willing to step into the waters of repentance to fulfill righteousness, then how much more should we? Revival always begins with humility. And part six is a modern echo. So as we study the revival under John the Baptist, it's natural to wonder, has God ever moved like this in more recent times? And the answer is a resounding yes. One of the most remarkable parallels is the Jesus People movement of the late 1960s and the early 1970s, which, fun fact, this movement is where we get the terms Jesus freak and Jews for Jesus, which I didn't know. Maybe you know one or both of those. Just a fun fact. But this revival emerged during a time of cultural upheaval. War protests, drug experimentation, sexual revolution, and widespread disillusionment with institutions, including the church, which sounds a lot like the people of Judea under Roman oppression and religious stagnation. The youth of that era were spiritually hungry, even if they didn't realize it, which, let's be real, sounds a heck of a lot like today as well, does it not? But out of the wilderness came an unexpected revival. It started outside the system, like John preaching in the wilderness, rather than the temple. The Jesus movement began on the beaches of California, in coffee houses, parks, homes, outside of traditional churches, basically. It was marked by radical repentance, young people turning from drugs, promiscuity, rebellion. They publicly confess Christ, usually in or often through spontaneous and massive beach baptisms, echoing the Jordan River scene we read in verse 6. It featured bold, spirit-filled preachers, men like Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee, and others who proclaimed Jesus with simplicity and power, ordinary men with extraordinary conviction, just like John the Baptist was. I actually have some quotes from them. Chuck Smith was quoted, where is he? He kind of looks like my dad, I think. Don't you think? Chuck Smith, I was talking to them. I'm sorry, you all don't know what my dad looks like. Chuck Smith was quoted once as saying, "You have one life, and it'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." Simple. And Lonnie Frisbee was quoted as saying, "Jesus said that you are either for me or you are against me. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. Which side are you on?" Powerful. The revival defied expectations. Just as religious leaders questioned John's ministry, many were skeptical of the Jesus people because of their unpolished appearance and style. Yet the fruit was undeniable. Transformed lives, missionary zeal, and a return to scripture and holiness. And it brought a culture shift, a massive culture shift. We still feel it today. The Jesus movement led to the birth of Calvary Chapel, the Vineyard movement, contemporary Christian music, which we all really love to sing, and countless new ministries, much like how John's ministry prepared the way for, or John's message prepared the way for Christ's ministry to explode on the scene. And I actually created a slide to show you guys kind of the parallels between the two revivals in case you like to take notes like Aaron, or you want to take a picture of it. Yeah. So on the left, we have John the Baptist revival in Matthew 3, and on the right, we have the Jesus People movement from 1965 to 1971, and the parallels are crazy. So wilderness-based, not temple-based, Beach Street-based, not church-based, a message of repentance, and a message of repentance and salvation in Christ because we're post-death and resurrection. Mass baptism in the Jordan, mass, double M mass baptisms, extra mass baptisms in the Pacific, a challenge to religious elites and a challenge to institutional church forms, preparation for Jesus' arrival, and then a return to Christ in a generation that is far from God. So I'd like to invite the band back up at this time. Revival isn't confined to a time, a place, or even a style. God ignites revival through humble people in unexpected places with bold message, whether in Judea 2,000 years ago, in Wales in the early 1900s, California in 1970, or today, right here, right now. The pattern is the same. Repentance, confession, bold preaching, and hearts turning to Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning or watching online because you have felt drawn to Jesus, but you have not yet accepted him as your Lord and Savior. The good news is that the kingdom of heaven is not something to be sought in some distant place, but rather is within reach, available to everyone who accepts Jesus and follows his teaching. If you're ready to take that step today, we would love to help you do that. You can come up to the front here and someone on our prayer team will pray with you, or if you feel more comfortable, you can mark it on your communication card and someone will follow up with you. Or perhaps you've already placed your faith in Jesus, believing he is the Son of God, crucified for your sin, raised from the dead, and reigning as Lord, and so you are saved by grace through faith, but you have not yet been baptized. Let me not so gently urge you, do not delay obedience. Baptism is not a ritual reserved for the spiritually elite or a ceremony to be scheduled once you have it all together. It is the first step of obedience for every follower of Christ. We read this morning that Jesus himself was baptized, and he commands us to do the same, not as a suggestion, but as a mark of discipleship. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward change God has worked in you. It's not what saves you, but it boldly declares you have been saved, buried with Christ in death, and risen with him in resurrection life. It's a public, joyful proclamation. I belong to Jesus. Maybe fear, confusion, or shame has kept you from the water. Maybe you're wondering, is it too late? Will people judge me? Am I ready? But know this, baptism is not about your performance, it's about God's promise. Your Father is not waiting with scorn. He's inviting you into deeper intimacy, joy, and obedience. Don't let hesitation rob you of what heaven celebrates. Don't let silence say what your faith longs to shout. The water is ready. The church is ready. Jesus is ready. So come, be baptized. Let the world know whose you are. Or perhaps you're a follower of Jesus and you've been baptized, but there is some sin that you need to confess, either one-on-one or publicly. You're sat in the pew right now or watching at home online, and your heart is stirring. There's a weight that you can no longer carry alone. If the Spirit is prompting you to step into the light, let this be the moment that you answer. Confession is not humiliation, it's liberation. The enemy wants you to stay hidden, shackled by shame and fear, but Jesus calls you into the light not to shame you, but to heal you. If you're feeling prompted by the Spirit to publicly confess, it is not about performance or spectacle. It is about truth, humility, and freedom. When you speak the truth out loud, you disarm the lie that silence is safer. You tear down the walls the enemy builds with secrecy. Maybe you're afraid of how others will respond, but remember, this is not about their opinion of you. It's about your obedience to God. And obedience, even when costly, will always lead to life. You are not too far gone. You are not disqualified. In fact, your courage to confess may be the very spark that God uses to stir repentance, healing, and revival in others. So speak the truth. Let the mask fall. Let grace rush in. The cross of Christ has already paid for what you're afraid to admit. There is mercy waiting, not because you've earned it, but because he is good. Confession may break you open, but it will not break you down. In Christ, it will raise you up. So step into the light. You will not be alone there. And I'll leave you all with this one last challenge for all of us. Let us not be those who just read about revival. We're invited to participate in it. Could God be calling you to be a voice in the wilderness? Could our generation see another movement that shakes the church and draws multitudes to Jesus?